All right. Well, we'll have our Bible study now. And just as a info in terms of how we're going to finish out our study. So we've been using the London Baptist Confession as kind of our outline for our study of ecclesiology. And that chapter is dealing with the doctrine of the church. So I do want to kind of finish, though the confession has moved beyond, although today it is dealing with some of that, but it's really moved beyond what our original purpose was, which is to look at the offices of both elders and deacons. And so in the later parts of that, it's talking more about the brotherhood between other churches and how to deal with conflict in the church, and we want to deal with excommunication in that as well, because that is a matter of the office power or of the church, the authority and the rule of the church. So we want to deal with those things. So my intention then is to finish out these paragraphs from chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession, and then after that to do a survey of the New Testament and to look at the passages. And in this we'll follow the book that we distributed to everyone that we got from Salem on biblical eldership. He has a survey in there of basically all the passages in Acts and in the epistles that deal with elders, and specifically the plurality of elders within the local assembly or the local congregations. So we'll deal with all of those passages and look at every passage there in the New Testament dealing with that, and we'll just take them in chunks as we go. So that's kind of how we're going to press on in terms of our study of these things. But I don't want to abandon the London Baptist Confession just yet. I think it'd be good for us to go ahead and complete this chapter in each of these paragraphs dealing with that. And then also I do want to deal with the issue of excommunication, because that is a part of the ecclesiology of the church and the exercise of the authority and rule of Christ in his church. And so we want to deal with that as well. And then we'll do a survey of the biblical passages, many of them that we've read already, but just to remind ourselves of the teaching concerning elders for biblical life, elders for biblical life. Okay, so today we are on chapter 26, paragraph 11. And this one is, of all of the paragraphs, is the one that can be a little confusing exactly what it is that they're talking about. I'm not 100% sure, but I did bring some help today, right? Some help that can maybe help us maybe have some more understanding. And we got to remember that this was written within a historical context as well. And that historical context was the late 1600s when the religious environment in England was evolving and changing in terms of the church as a political and a spiritual institution, to the church as a purely spiritual institution separated from politics and from the authority of the state. And that was a change that took place during the Reformation, right? And we have to remember that. There is the magisterial reformers, and those early reformers, the church and the secular authorities, that those two things were wed together, right? So that they were overlapping in the exercise of their authority. And then as the Reformation went on, and especially in England, eventually there was a separation of those two spheres so that the civil authorities were in their sphere dealing with their obligations. And then the church was in a separate sphere of authority, and there wasn't the overlap between the two. For example, in the Church of England, the head of the Church of England is the crown. So whoever was king or queen was the de facto head of the church. The highest ranking officer in the Church of England when it was founded was the king, who was himself a horrible man. So that's problematic, and that creates problems. And eventually in England, the Puritans and the reformers there said the church needs to be separate from the state, because the state has corruption within it, and the church is a spiritual kingdom that needs to be ruled by spiritual men, and we can't guarantee that the king is going to be, likely he's not going to be a spiritual man, yet he's the head of the church. And they saw that that was a problem. All of that is happening during the writing of the 1689 Confession, the Westminster Confession, these changes that are taking place in the way that they view and think about the church and the relationship of the church to the state, and then that would also influence the way that they thought about the appointing of officers and pastors and teachers and preachers and who was qualified to do such things, okay? Because also in England during that time, you had to have a license in order to preach. So the government had to issue you a license in order for you to preach. And if you didn't have one, then you could be imprisoned for such things. And we'll talk about one of our most famous Baptist pastors, maybe the most famous Baptist pastor of all times, who was imprisoned for that crime, of not having a license to preach. Okay, so chapter 26, paragraph 11. I'll read it and then we'll talk about its content and we'll look up the passages that they provide here and make some comments on that. And then talk some about the historical context, and then I want to read a small passage from a book that I found helpful in describing this, okay? So chapter 26, paragraph 11 says, although overseers and pastors of churches must be engaged in preaching the word as a function of their office, yet the work of preaching the word is not totally restricted to them. Others who are also gifted and prepared by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and should preach. So here, what they're saying is that though the primary obligation and duty to preach the word of God in the church is going to come through the office of the elders. They are the primary preachers and teachers of the word of God. And that is the main function that they have, right? We know from our earlier paragraph that the focus and the job of the elder or the pastor or the overseer, all these are synonymous terms, is to give constant attention to the ministry of the word and to prayer, right? And under those two spiritual duties fall the responsibilities related to the office of elder, both public and private exhortation, and then also public and private prayers for the people. Yet here the confession is making room to accommodate others to preach who may not have been appointed to the office of elder in a local congregation. And they would refer to these men as gifted brothers, but who are not yet given the office of elder. So they don't possess any office power. They've not been ordained or appointed to the position of elder, but there is some recognition that they have some giftings, and there is the ability for them to exercise their giftings within the congregation or outside the congregation, but under the approval of the congregation, where they are given the ability to preach and teach the word of God. So these would be men who were not ordained into the office of elder by a particular assembly, but obviously they were prepared and gifted by the Holy Spirit, and they were recognized by the church in some capacity, right? So exactly what they're talking about and how that situation would apply isn't really clear, but it seems to me that the best way to apply this would be to men who have shown some aptitude for preaching and teaching, some giftedness in this, and that this is their way of making room for them to have the legitimacy to preach and teach for the purpose of testing them, right? To test them to see whether or not these gifts are there and whether these gifts are being improved upon, right, in these men, right? Actually, I was reading last night because I thought of another man that this might apply to, and it would be in a similar time frame, and that is William Carey. William Carey, who was considered the father of the modern missionary movement, and William Carey was a commoner. He didn't have a high education. He wasn't able to go into the institutions, but he had some giftings from God, from the Spirit, and he had these desires, and the church brought him before them, this assembly of churches, and they had him preach, and they told him, after the first time, they were like, actually, they said that. They're like, we don't know if you have the gift or not. You need to continue to study and get better. And then they brought him back another year, and they said, you have this gifting, and we give you our blessing to preach and teach. And then if there is a church that wants to call you to be their pastor, we give you that blessing. And so they sanctioned him to preach and teach, and he was filling that function in several locations and places in these very small churches that couldn't afford a pastor, and he would go and preach to them. And then in other gathering places where there was opportunity to preach the gospel, he was doing those kinds of things under the authority and the approval of the church. But for him, he was not yet ordained into the ministry, and he wasn't a recognized elder of a congregation. Yet the churches gave him the freedom and they gave him the approval to exercise these gifts and to go out and to preach and teach. And all of that was in a way of testing for him. And then as that testing became manifest, and as it became obvious that this man was gifted and called by God, then eventually there was a formal setting aside and ordaining of him, and then ultimately a sending of him to India, to the mission field, where he did his great work of his life there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And some of this is just self-evident, natural law, right? Law of nature, these types of things that we understand that in any area of life, there has to be some ability to practice, to exercise, to do something in order for that to make improvement, right? This is another thing. You may not know that with, maybe you do know, you know, with pastors as well, is you do get better at it the more you do it, just as it is with anything else. As people teach, they get more comfortable. They're able to do it in a more efficient way. They're clearer, right? Who they are becomes more evident. You know, so when a man is young and he's just getting those opportunities, the first time you might think, man, this guy's a real dud, right? He really stinks. But over time and practice, those qualities are refined, and he's able to exercise that and learn more, and people can get better at such things. So gifts are given by the Spirit, but the gifts the Spirit gives can also be improved. A person can make improvement on them as they exercise them so that they are more competent and efficient in what they do. And if only ordained men can teach, then how will anyone ever be able to become an elder? There has to be some way to test these men. And if they're going to be tested to see if they can teach, there has to be some occasion for them to preach and teach. So there has to be that concession made in the church. Otherwise, you'll never be able to test a man to see if he can teach. But if you don't know if he can teach, how can you know if he can be an elder? Right, if that is the primary function of the elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2 says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." And then it goes on and lists the other qualifications. Again, we've read this before and we've noted the majority of the qualifications have to do with his character, right? His godliness. But the one quality that has to do with the office and what the office does is able to teach. Some men are gifted by God for the purpose of preaching and teaching. Other people don't have that ability. You do not want to appoint as the primary teacher of the church a man who is not able to teach and preach. You don't want to appoint any man to the office of elder if he does not have the ability to preach and teach, right? To some degree, he has to be able to be coherent, to make a rational argument, to be able to not hold people's attention in a bad way, but if, you know, some people are just hard to listen to and they're boring. Anyway, you don't want that, or they're not able to communicate. They're not able to articulate things. Some people don't have that ability, and that's fine because the Spirit gives gifts according to his own will. So there has to be the ability to teach, but if only ordained elders can teach in the church, then how are you ever going to find out if this young man or this other man has the ability to teach? There has to be some way for the church to test them. And I think that is what this paragraph is making a concession for. It's not totally restricted to the office of elder. though in this case, it would still be practiced under the authority of the elders of the church. So it's not happening outside of the authority of the church. It's still happening under the guidance and leadership of the church, but there are men that are given these opportunities. Also in chapter 3, verse 10, here in relationship to deacons, we notice there it says, these men also first must be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And there in the case with the deacons, before they are set aside to their office, they must be tested to see if they have the godliness and if they have the giftedness for serving as a deacon, if they have this heart and desire to be servants there within the church. And the same would be also applied to elders. So testing must take place, which requires time and opportunities for others to teach. And you'll see, if you've read much church history, that in a lot of these early churches in the Reformation, they would have times where groups of pastors from different churches might come together. Actually, this is how William Carey was formed and founded, is there was a group of men. There's another man by the name of Andrew Fuller. Are y'all familiar with that name? Anyway, Andrew Fuller was a Baptist pastor back in the 1700s, a very godly man, a very gifted man. And they were pastors in this area, and they would have these meetings where other men from their churches would come, and then they would assign text to these men, and they would get up and give a short homily or a short sermon, a message. And then the pastors would critique them, which sounds like a lot of fun, you know? Sounds like right out of my mouth, I'm just kidding. They would critique them and give them feedback on how they did and give them more opportunities to do that. And it was a way for them to prepare, to test these young men, to see whether or not they had these giftings. And they were doing that within and under the authority of the church. So there are going to be young men, some who may at a young, tender age display an intellectual abilities and speaking abilities, right? Spurgeon is an example, who was very young when it was obvious that this man had been gifted and equipped by God in a very unusual, peculiar way, and that this man needed to be teaching the Word of God. And that was recognized early on, and he was given those opportunities, so for him to preach and teach. But with young men, they may not have the experience, and they may not have the maturity in life to yet be ordained to the office of elder, because the pastoral epistles tell us that they shouldn't be a recent convert. They shouldn't be a recent convert. So he may not have the experience. He may not have the maturity that he needs yet to be ordained and to have the office of elder. Yet the church can still, under the authority of the elders and under the authority of the church, give the young man opportunities to teach, though not yet conferring the office upon him and not yet ordaining him to the official ministry of the church. This would make concession for such cases, for others to be able to preach and teach in the church. Also, I think it would be necessary for newbies, right? Newbies or new people who may come into the church, right? So someone may come in who has giftings and abilities, but does not yet have enough experience with the congregation. Because when the congregation is calling the elder, there has to be some familiarity between the church and between the potential elder. And they may not have that experience and the familiarity that is sufficient to earn the trust of the congregation so that he can be appointed to the office of elder. Yet the church may still afford him opportunities to teach so that the church does get to know him better for that potential in the future. So an example of that would be if some missionary retired from the field, say he's a Reformed Baptist missionary and who spent his whole life over there and is gifted in those things, but for whatever reasons has to come back and relocates in Meeker, Oklahoma, or Shawnee, or a pastor who's a good, sound Reformed Baptist pastor in another part of the country, yet he has aging parents in Shawnee, Oklahoma, and he has to move back here to take care of his parents. And he unites and joins and begins to attend and come to this church and becomes a member of this church. Well, though he was an elder for 40 years back there, we don't know him yet. Right? The church doesn't have the familiarity with him yet. So the church may give him opportunities to preach and teach without conferring the office of elder upon him immediately. Now, as time goes on, and as the church gains trust and confidence in him, then at some later point, the church may say, we would like for you to and call him and appoint him to the office of elder. That would be an example of what they're talking about here. Also, for other preaching that happens outside the walls of the church, right, or outside the official worship gatherings of the church. They were doing this back in the 16, 17, 1800s, you know, where they would go and have meetings, and they would preach wherever people would gather. And it was outside of the regular worship services of the church. And these may be evangelistic in nature. And some of these youngsters or some of these other men, they would allow them to go and preach in these occasions, right? And to call men to repent and do those kinds of things. Okay, the passages that they use here are Acts 11, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. Acts 11, 19 to 21. It says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turn to the Lord. So here, after the persecution that arose in Jerusalem due to Stephen, at this point in the history of the church was located in Jerusalem, and the pastors, the elders, the overseers of the church were the apostles. They were the ones who were overseeing the day-to-day life of the church. They were the ones preaching and teaching to them, caring for them, disciplining the body of Christ there. When this persecution arose, there is a scattering of that church in Jerusalem, and they have to flee, and they go out into the surrounding areas. As they do that, some of these men who are not the apostles, so they were not the elders of the church in that regard, they were members, they were obviously gifted men who were competent in the scriptures and who had the ability to preach and teach. And as they go out into these surrounding areas, they're preaching Jesus Christ, right? And it seems to me here that this is more than just one-on-one evangelism, that these are times where they are gathering a crowd and they're preaching the gospel to these people. And many of these men would then later become the elders of the congregations that spring up in these other locations. So they weren't elders yet, but they're obviously sent out. And as they go out, they're preaching the gospel to people. They have gifting and ability to do so, and God blesses their efforts and their labor. So that would be a passage that they're using to support this case that the preaching of the word is not totally restricted to the ordained elders of the congregation. Otherwise, these men would have been violating the law of the Lord by going out and preaching and teaching. They would have had to send for one of the apostles to come and to do that. Another one is 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, verse 7 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So each one receives a special gift from the Holy Spirit, and they are to employ it in the service of others. And there he mentions speaking. Whoever speaks is to do it as one speaking the utterances of God. Now, that would be true of the elders. They have that gift and that special grace given to them to speak, and they should do it with the utterance of God. But they're applying this that there may be others in the congregation who have that, who have not yet attained that office of elder, but they should still be exercising their gift, right? Speaking as the utterance of God. Now, those are the passages they use in this paragraph to support what it is that they're saying. Now, a little historical context that I think will maybe help us understand why they would put this here in this place, right? We have to remember that during this time, the Church of England is the dominant church there in England at this time, and it is the official state church, the Anglican Church or the Church of England. And in the Church of England, in order for one to be ordained to the office of an elder or what they would call a bishop, you have to go through the orders of the Church of England. So in order for one to do that, you would be first presented to the church by a patron. So there's some patron, usually somebody with money and influence, who would present you to the church as a candidate to be a bishop in the church. Then that person would be examined by a bishop, and then after he had been examined, he would be ordained by the bishop, and then he would be installed in what was called a benefice, which is what we would call a ministry or a church. But that church would come with land, and it would come with money. So there was a tax that would be gathered from the people that would support the church, and that money would go then to the minister, and that was his. So that was what he got, property and also a good salary. Now, because of that, many people wanted to be a bishop in the Church of England because it came with a good salary and it had a lot of security. And especially amongst the lords and amongst the more noble classes, those who were their lesser sons, meaning not firstborns. The firstborns were going to be the heirs of the estate, but then their second or third or fourthborn, one of the ways that they would get them a good income and a stable life would be for them to become bishops in the Church of England, that they would get one of these offices, and it came with the land and the privileges and a good income, and it was looked as a venerable position, so there was a lot of honor that comes with it. As a result of that, there were many men who were not, probably a lot of them who weren't even believers, and many of them who were not prepared and gifted by the Holy Spirit. It became very political, and it became a matter of popularity and what family that you were from. And many men could obtain such posts in the Church of England, even if they were unbelievers, just because there were a lot of benefits to having those positions. So it was controlled then by this institution of the church with very little regard to the spiritual component. Many men who were of much greater spiritual aptitude and who had much stronger faith and who had abilities and desires to teach were denied those opportunities because they weren't a part of this system, right? The system was guarded and they were not a part of it. And this is who we mentioned earlier, John Bunyan. John Bunyan was one such man. He was a commoner. He did not have and could not, he didn't have access to great education in his early days. He was a tinkerer by trade. So he went from village to village and fixed pots and pans and did stuff like that. So whenever there were cracks in your pot or pan, you couldn't just go down to TJ Maxx and get a new one. You had to call the tinkerer. And the tinkerer would come and he would fix those things. And that's what John Bunyan was by trade. But John Bunyan was converted under a gospel ministry under the Puritans, and John Bunyan had a great zeal and desire for the things of God. He also had natural giftings. He was a very smart man, though he was not an educated man. He was very intelligent because education does not necessarily mean that you're smart. There are a lot of people, right? Just look at Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all these places, right? You got some real morons running that. Their government's been filled with such people. The fire department in Los Angeles, okay? Just because you're the chief of the fire department does not mean that you should be, right? It doesn't mean anything these days. Many people that have educations and degrees who are morons, okay? Not always. I've got a couple of degrees myself. Hopefully that's not the case. But just because the person has the piece of paper doesn't mean they're smart. And just because a person doesn't have it doesn't mean that they're dumb. And John Bunyan was a man who was extremely intelligent. William Carey, we talked about him earlier, he was also a man who was extremely gifted, especially in linguistics, in languages. Though he was uneducated in formal institutions, he ended up translating the Bible into 27 different languages, which is very uncommon for someone to have the ability to learn 27 languages and speak it, much less to translate a book from one language to another. This man was uncommonly gifted by God. The same with John Bunyan. He was not trained and he was not within the Church of England. He was a part of the separatists, the dissenters, who had broken away from the Church of England and said that that church is not a good church, is corrupt, and then they established their own churches. And Bunyan became one of the early, he was in the early Baptist churches. And they recognized him as a man of God, that he had gifting, that he had ability, that he had improved those things, and that he had an ability to preach and teach. And they afforded him those opportunities, and he was doing such things. But then he was imprisoned for 12 years from 1660 to 1672 because he didn't have a license from the Church of England to be a preacher. But he said the Church of England can't, this comes from God. It doesn't come from the Church of England. It doesn't come from the authorities. They cannot say who can preach and teach the Word of God. Only God can do such things, and the local church. And the local church, my church, has given me the authority to do so, but they disagreed with him and they threw him in prison, and he was there for 12 years, which is when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is the second most published book in the history of the world, only behind the Bible. Okay, all of that was taking place in the 1600s. Well, the confession we're reading is 1689. It's the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And Owen was in prison from 1660 to 1672. So these are the things that are going on in terms of the church as an institution, in terms of who can preach and teach, who can have the office of elder. Right? Is it formal? Is it institutional? Right? Is it local in these particular assemblies? Right? So all of that being said, they are pushing back against these things. Another example of this in our confession would be in the chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath. Religious worship and the Sabbath. They have a statement there about sports on the Lord's Day and those kinds of activities. And they're putting those things in there because at the time, the king was commanding the pastors to host sporting events at the church after Sunday service. That included drinking and brawling and having a rip-roaring good time. And he was doing it to stick it to the Puritans because he hated them. So he was making the pastors organize sporting events and read from the pulpit from the Book of Sports at church service, and then organize these events afterwards. So they're railing against that, saying, this is horrible. You can't make us do these things in the violation of our own conscience on the Lord's Day. And that's why they have such a strong statement against such things, because of what's going on in their own context. Just like we, in our day, if we're going to write an article about marriage, we're going to talk about it being between a man and a woman. And two men can't get married, and two women can't get married. Well, 500 years from now, people might read that and go, what in the world are these people? Why would they talk about this? But in our context, that's right in our face. And so we have to deal with it. And these things are happening in their own day. So they're pushing back against that. Now, I would point out that in the confession, they're not saying that preaching is a free-for-all, that anyone who has any inclination can just go do whatever he wants. There still is, in this paragraph, the inward call of the Holy Spirit. He must be prepared and gifted by the Holy Spirit, and also the outward call of the church, approved and called by the church. Now, not the Church of England, but by a local church, by a fully formed church according to the mind of Christ. And where the church has called and approved it, and where the man has gift and preparedness, then those men, under the authority of the church, should be given opportunities to exercise the gifts in preaching and teaching. Okay, I'm going to end then with a reading. Okay, this is a book called, this is actually Tanner's book. Thank you, Tanner. It's called To the Judicious and Impartial Reader. And it's an exposition of the 1689 London Confession of Faith. Okay, so the whole book is just a exposition of the Confession of Faith and what it is that they're talking about. It's written by a guy named James Renahan, who's alive today. He's down in Texas. You go visit him if you like. And the church plant that we go up and visit up in Edmond, the church that James Renahan is a member of, and the church that the seminary down there meets at, is the church that is planting and sponsoring the church plant up in Edmond. So that's the connection we would have to him, and he's a Reformed Baptist. It would be very similar to like Founders Ministry, but probably a little more confessional, and I'd say a little bit better even than what they are. Okay, on this chapter, or this paragraph, I'll just read, it's just one page, so it's not that long. This is what he says in relation to that. He says, "Are pastors the only authorized preacher? This paragraph seeks to answer that question, employing the language of 2 Timothy 4:2 and asserting that it is incumbent for elders to preach the word as an element of the duties of their office. It asserts that this privilege is not limited to ordained men, but in certain circumstances may extend to others. These were known as gifted brethren. The ministry of the word is a means of grace, an element of worship, subject to the regulative principle of worship. The ordinary activity the Spirit of God uses to grant faith, and perhaps the greatest responsibility with which anyone can be charged. It is the instrument of eternal life and death. Recognizing this, the churches were convinced that the pulpit must be guarded carefully. Untrained preachers, or those without spiritual gifts to proclaim the word, might do much damage to the cause of Christ. The spread of error, or the potential harm caused by foolish pulpit demeanor, or an inability to communicate, could not be allowed. For many Church of England and Presbyterian clergy, this implied that no one but those in orders, or classically ordained, should or could preach. The congregational ministers, both Pado and Credo Baptist, agreed that a fence should be placed around the sacred desk. But they argued that its circle should be wider and the gate open to allow some non-ordained men to enter. In the 1658 book, The Preacher Sent, three congregational ministers argued, "Every man, to whomever the Spirit hath afforded a gift, either wisely to speak and apply gospel truth to the souls of others, or understandingly to give an exposition of the scripture, every man that hath such gifts, it belongs to his place and calling to use those gifts, else he crosses the end of the Spirit." This is very similar to the language of the Savoy Platform of Polity, published in the same year and carried over into the London Baptist Confession. The particular Baptist adopted the same position. Writing four decades later, Benjamin Keach, he's an early Baptist pastor, good stuff, Benjamin Keach, said, "When gifted or thought to be gifted, the church may, nay, ought to admit them to exercise their gifts and try them again and again and again. They should be employed privately at first, only in the church." Keach's last words are directly related to the phrase, "others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it." We've previously noted that fitting refers to the presence and activity of grace in a person's life. Assuming that men are fitted, the presence of gifts is also essential. A procedure to identify gifts was in place. Men who would be gifted brothers were required to be approved and called by the church by means of an assessment of gifts. This was a very specific activity, and as Keach stated, a private matter carried out only before the church. In 1679, the Petty France London Church appointed Brother Austin to spend some time upon 1 Peter 5:5 on the Lord's Day fortnight after the public exercise is over for the trying of his gifts before the congregation. Since this activity was a test, it was thought to be inappropriate to allow non-members to hear. Presumably, if the individual was not gifted for public ministry, there would be some embarrassment attached to poor teaching and preaching, but this could be avoided by a private examination. Finally, when these were in place, the approved and called men were permitted to preach. In fact, because the sending agent, the church, had authorized these men, they were obliged to perform it. So that's what Ranahan says concerning this paragraph. So it was primarily used as a way of testing and approving of these men, and was first exercised in private within the church. And then if the church approved, then there was greater responsibilities given to them. So this is the way that it should be, I think, practiced within the church. And it makes sense, right? It makes sense that there has to be some ability to try and to test men to see if there are potential for elders, whether here or to be sent somewhere else. There has to be an ability to do that, which means there must be some access to the pulpit and to teaching under the authority of the church. Okay, so we will stop there for today.